According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the scriptures. We are in Galatians chapter 6, verses 9 and 10, learning how to do good, learning how to not lose heart, gleaning the details of what we have here in these verses. Let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we will reap if we do not grow weary. So then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially to those who are of the household of the faith. And this is what we're dealing with here. This is really the outgrowth of verse 8. The one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. And the doctrine of sowing and reaping that applies to the choices we make here in time and the effects we deal with here in time. The reaping is in time. Don't lose sight of that. Corruption is in time. There is no corruption at the judgment seat of Christ. There is no corruption in eternity. At the judgment seat, we have loss of reward, but we have no corruption. All right? This is corruption that is reaped, and it's reaped by us if we're sowing to the flesh. And we want to be clear on this. This passage, the whole chapter, from chapter 5 to chapter 6, this whole section is dealing with a temporal present, how we walk by the Spirit or walk by the flesh, and the consequences we face either way. And we want to be clear as we deal with this. All right, before we get started, let's take a moment for silent prayer, asking God the Father to set aside distractions and to bless our time in His truth today. Shall we pray? Almighty Father, we do come before you this morning thankful for your truth and the blessing we have to study, to show ourselves approved. Father, we thank you that your word has been put in writing, and that we have a canon of scripture with which, Father, we can submit ourselves and study and learn, Father, so far as we rightly divide the word of truth. I thank you for brothers and sisters that are noble-minded, that search the scriptures to see if these things are so. And Father, it is our blessing to be able to come together this morning. Thank you for the grace provision that makes it possible. And Father, we call upon your faithfulness now to hedge us about, protect us, hinder anyone that would want to come in here and bring us to harm or stop what we're doing. Father, multiply our time, provide abundantly. We thank you in Jesus Christ's most precious and holy name. Amen. All right, as we're dealing with this, we're talking about the law of sowing and reaping under main point 5. God has always held volitional beings volitionally accountable. That's been a universal principle ever since there was volition. So this applies to angels. This applies to Gentiles, Israel, the church. Our stewardship is not unique when it comes to the law of sowing and reaping. You do reap what you sow and always have. God himself operates under, you could think of it in this way, God himself operates under the law of sowing and reaping because God himself is accountable for every choice he makes. And he experiences the consequences of every choice he makes. If you want to consider the nature of actuality and what God brings about when he makes his choices and when he does what he does. And so there's a principle there, and we want to be clear on that. However, the church age is a pinnacle. It is unique. It is the utmost because never before has a stewardship been given everything that we've been given, particularly with the permanent indwelling influence of God the Holy Spirit. Because we have been given the Holy Spirit, the provision of God the Holy Spirit makes our sowing and reaping that much more accountable, all right? We actually sow into the Holy Spirit. You consider that? The language here says that. It uses the preposition eis, meaning into, and we're either sowing into the flesh or we're sowing into the Spirit. And then what comes out of, what comes ek the Spirit or ek the flesh, all right? Corruption, when we're sowing into the flesh, out from the flesh comes corruption. When we're sowing into the Spirit, out from the Spirit comes the present enjoyment, the present experience of eternal life. All right? And so these are the principles what we were dealing with in verse 8. The one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit, will out from the Spirit, reap eternal life. The experiential reality of a realization of the eternal life that we have and all the blessings that come with that as well. All right, so here's the main point there in main point 5, a bunch of subpoints I won't go back into this morning. We moved on from there to main point 6. There are two enemies of doing good. And really, it's the same enemy. I think they're parallel. I think they're phrased this way: losing heart and growing weary. And when you look at it in verse 9, they are in parallel. Let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we will reap if we do not grow weary. And so in the first part of the verse is the losing heart. In the last part of the verse, it's growing weary, but they are in parallel, the inseparable parallel, as it comes to the context here for the in due time. That in due time we will reap if we do not grow weary. And so we might start off great. We might have a marvelous start with our fruit bearing, with our sowing, but then we give up. We stop. All right, and we stop too soon. And because of that, because we have stopped sowing to the Spirit, we are sowing to the flesh. That's the consequence. And so we don't reap the eternal life. We end up reaping the corruption that's promised here in verse 8. So we have two enemies, losing heart and growing weary. As we study the vocabulary for this, we talked about the verb enkakeo, and we also included the fact that Paul includes himself, that this is an imperative that includes the author. It's called a hortatory subjunctive, if you want to get into the grammar of it. It's a marvelous construction, more common, I think, in Hebrew. So this, we could think of this as a Hebraism that's being brought into the Greek New Testament. But it's a first-person plural imperative, where the author is not just barking orders at a bunch of people he's talking to, but he includes himself in it. So he says, let us, let us, let us. All right, and so we might do something, or we might not do something. Let us not grow weary. Let us not lose heart. And the application here. So it is a first-person plural, present active subjunctive of en kakeo. And we took the time to look at the six New Testament uses there, number 1573, and saw some great principles for how not to lose heart. All right? This verse says don't do it. Well, how do I not do it? Okay? Well, Jesus talked about prayer. And in Luke 18, we have the principle there, Luke 18, verse 1, how at all times we ought to pray and not lose heart. How at all times, yes, sir? Subjunctive is the effect of the subjunctive. Good question. The subjunctive mood is a mood of potential. It is a mood of uncertainty. It is a mood of volition. And so it's left to the person's volition to apply. When he says, let us not, it's the author's way of saying, here's what I'm not doing. You should not do it also. But subjunctive is the language of potential. That's a good question. Thank you for that. And so it's left to the volition of the people involved to either do or not do. See? So Jesus talks about prayer in Luke 18:1. Paul talks about the ministry pursuits and the mercy that comes with that in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. We have principles that are applied to not losing heart. And I think these verses are useful in that regard. Growing weary is another verb, ekluo. And by the way, these are so synonymous and so parallel. The verb itself, ekluo, is used in Hebrews 12 for losing heart. All right, it's used in Hebrews 12 the same way that the first verb is used in Galatians 6. And they're both translated losing heart depending on the passage you're talking about. So it would be rather redundant in this verse, I suppose. Let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we will reap if we do not lose heart. Okay? I mean, we could say it twice if we wanted to. That would be repetitive and redundant, all right? But it is a separate verb, okay? And because it is a separate verb, I think it's marvelous to translate it with a different expression. And I like the expression grow weary. What I want to do now is take that grow weary translation and force it into Hebrews 12, all right? And keep the expressions consistent from book to book. But really, it's a verb of fainting, all right? And it could be a physical fainting of the body. If you've been 3 days without food because you've been so busy listening to Jesus the whole time, then you might faint on the walk home. It's a 12-mile walk to get home, and you haven't eaten in 3 days. And so we have the miracle there, the feeding of the 4,000. And you can read that in Matthew 15 or Mark 8. There's physical fainting, which we understand. But then there's soul fainting, the fainting of soul, when a soul can ekluo. And that's what we see here in Galatians 6:9, Hebrews 12, verse 3, and verse 5. Also, the cardia might ekluo. The cardia can faint. The heart can faint in a Septuagint use that I referenced there, fainting in heart in Deuteronomy 20 in verse 3. Now, when it comes to the due time, when it comes to the opportune time, this is where we ran out of time on Wednesday, and I want to get right back to it here this morning, because there are two different words for time, primarily, chronos and kairos, and this is what we were looking at. We're going to look at it again today. We'll probably keep on looking at this contrast in coming classes. But our spirit's own eternal life reaping will come in its own opportune time. We want to be clear on this, because the opportune time for the flesh is always there, okay? It's always flesh time. Anytime we go carnal, it's always flesh time. But the opportune time for the reaping of eternal life, the opportune time whereby the sowing to the Spirit has produced the effects the Father designed it for, that's what we have to be patient for. That's what we have to wait for. And if we give up, if we lose heart, if we get distracted because, well, we prayed for it once and didn't see the answer yet, we need to realize that that's not how it works, that these exercises of faith are designed to produce that endurance, right? And you don't get endurance overnight. If you get endurance just like that, it wouldn't be called endurance. It'd be something different, okay? This is what it takes in order to grow in our faith. And so we have the kairos, the opportune time. The actual Greek expression says kairogar idio therosamen, all right? Kairo in the dative is described here in a context of sphere or time, in the opportune time. And the idio, I didn't stress that Wednesday, the idio kairo, all right? Its own time, not our time, it's its own time. If you think about idiosyncrasies, right? Each one of us has our own idiosyncrasies, okay? We all do. Don't say you don't. We all do, all right? You have yours, I have mine. We all have our idiosyncrasies. And what that means is the goofy things that apply to us, okay? Those little quirks, those little personal things, whatever it is, it's the idiosyncrasies that we all have, okay? So, and that's a fascinating study too, with idios and soon and chrysis. But the idios, kairos, that the opportune time is its own. It's its own opportune time. Unique to that very moment, unique to that very sowing, that very reaping, that very circumstance. The circumstances are unique, all right? And even if there is something similar that's happening, even if a brother's coming alongside or a sister's coming alongside and they've faced a similar test in the past, all right? Maybe they were widowed years ago and now they're coming alongside their sister who just got widowed recently. Even when the testing circumstances have large similarities, still there remains an idios component. There remains something that is personal and unique and never before, or that's very personal in this, all right? Idios. All testing is common to man, but there's still the idios kairos that applies to that person in those circumstances. So, when we talk about kairos versus idios, kairos versus chronos, I won't reread this whole thing. I spent far too long Wednesday night reading this article, but listen to the MP3 and listen to the article as we read it. But the contrast here between chronos and kairos, okay? Now, this is R.C. Trench who wrote this, okay? Not George F. Trench. They were cousins, but not George C. was younger than, or George F. was younger than R.C., but R.C. Trench wrote this marvelous book on Greek synonyms, and the only complaint against it is that it was too small, that there were far more synonyms he should have put in there, and other lexicon authors have lamented that. But in any event, he did do an article here on chronos versus kairos. And when you think about time, just think of it simply as this. The chronos is where we get chronology. Chronos speaks of the precision. It speaks of the sequence. It speaks of the specified time. A chronos, like 9:45 a.m., okay, Central Standard Time. Or are we saving daylight now? No, we're standard. Central Standard Time, all right? That's a chronos. That is a very precise, specific, sequenced time. Whereas kairos doesn't deal with the chronology. It deals with the opportunity. It deals with the fittingness, the appropriateness, the momentousness of the moment. Okay? If you think of time as a sequence of moments, some moments are more momentous than others, right? And so there may be a time, as Ecclesiastes talks about, a time for this and a time for that. And it's going to be different depending. This may not be a time for laughing. This may be a time for weeping. And obviously, it takes wisdom, it takes discernment, it takes a certain degree of maturity to be able to discern when is the appropriate time and when is it not. And I think we all get that. I think that's it's a marvelous expression that catches humanity. I think as a facet of humanity, we all struggle on occasion with our timing, and that we say the wrong thing at the wrong time, or we do the wrong thing at the wrong time, or we're at the wrong place at the wrong time, or it's just not the right moment. And hopefully you catch on in time and not after the fact. But sadly, often we don't, all right? So when we think about the opportune time, that's what we're talking about. And it's used twice here. It's used both in verse 9 and in verse 10. The kairos appears in both places, and that's what connects these verses together. It's not the doing of good, all right? We get wrapped up in doing good because it says doing good in verse 9. It says doing good in verse 10. And yet there are entirely separate expressions in both verses. The word for good is either kalos or agathos, depending on which verse you're talking about. And the doing is either poieo or ergodzomai, depending on which verse you're talking about. So we got two verbs and two nouns that are applied, or adjectives, that are applied in these verses. It's not doing good that links these things together. It's kairos that links these things together. Kairos is the term that's common to both verse 9 and verse 10. It's about kairos. It's about the opportune time. And so in verse 9 it says, in due time. Not too early, not too late. In due time. And that's tough. That's very tough, because quite often we get impatient. We want it now. And due time is too long for most of us. See? Or, I guess, going the other way, any time is too soon. Okay? Because we want to procrastinate to the rapture. We want to just procrastinate until it never happens. And you just keep delaying and delaying and delaying and delaying. And so if you delay long enough, then it'll never happen, and then you get out of it. Okay? There's a theory behind that. All right? But if it's not God's timing, then it's the wrong timing. That's what we have to stress. When it comes back in verse 10, it's called opportunity. In verse 10, it says, so then, while we have opportunity, so then, while we are in the kairos, so long as we are in the kairos, right? Athletes might talk about being in the zone or whatever. You know, a pitcher's in the zone, and then, man, everything just works right. Every curve curves right. Every breaking ball breaks right. They're in the zone, or batters are in the zone. Man, they're just swinging and hitting. Everything's great. So if an athlete can be in the zone, I want us to be in the kairos, okay? I want us to be in the moment and to know that this is the moment, to have our eyes open to that moment, because God knows what it is. And if we have God's perspective, we should know what it is as well, when we walk by faith and not by sight. So this is what we deal with here. See also James 5, verse 7 and verse 8. And it's a good principle in James 5 related to sowing, planting and sowing and reaping. And you'll note, and it's a well-known passage, James 5, verse 7 and verse 8. Therefore, be patient, brethren. I've been patient. I'm tired of being patient. How long do I have to be patient? Okay. Well, you know, the idea. This is one of these things that doesn't have an expiration date, because if you stop being this, then you're not this. Be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. The farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it until it gets the early and late rains. All right. And that deals with the weather patterns and the seasons there in Israel. You too, then, be patient. So the farmer is the metaphor. The farmer is the illustration. All right. But that expresses the truth of how we operate. That farming is not microwave technology. You don't just plant a seed in the ground and then, you know, watch the whole crop come up, you know, before your very eyes, okay? Not instantaneously. So you too be patient, strengthening your hearts. Wow, there's a tandem. I don't know that I spotted that before. That the process of the patience produces the strength, strengthening your hearts. For the coming of the Lord is near. Well, how near? Okay. Again, near. What do you mean by near? Soon. What do you mean by soon? Quickly. What do you mean by quickly? And we all, that's all of us. From the Pharisee who wants to know who's my neighbor to all of us. We want to know. How soon is soon? How near is near? How long do I got to wait? How many times I got to forgive this knucklehead? 7 times? Right? And Jesus says, no, 70 times 7. And so in all of these illustrations and all these principles, when the New Testament is revealing to us the blessings and the benefits of God's dealings, we learn the eternal perspective. We learn how to live out the eternal perspective. And that eternal perspective for us requires a lot of patience, okay? Because with the Lord, a day is as 1,000 years, 1,000 years is as a day. Things may be moving slower than we want. And that's fine. And so in this capacity, in this outworking, right, as we're patiently waiting, as we're trying to think long term, does it not then seem appropriate that we should take hold of the eternal life to which we've indeed been called? That if we have to think long term, if we have to think with an eternal perspective, then maybe we should lay hold of that eternal life, see? And that's what we're dealing with as we're talking about reaping eternal life and laying hold of eternal life. Paul urged Timothy to lay hold of the eternal life to which he was indeed called. That he's to run with endurance. He's to fight the good fight. Lay hold of the eternal life. Okay? That's huge. That is absolutely huge. So, we have the aspect here. All right. Then let's take a look at the two terms for doing good and working good. Doing good and working good. So here's point D. And here I'm kind of cheating a little bit because I'm giving you vocabulary from both verse 9 and verse 10, but putting them up here in parallel so that you can see them. In verse 9, it's poieo combined with kalos. Poieo, to do or to make, and kalos, good. Okay? Good as opposed to kakos, as opposed to bad. And there's a difference between kalos good and agathos good, although largely it's lost. Poieo and kalos. So do not lose heart. Let me get back now to Galatians 6. Poieo is P-O-I-E-O, number 4160. And then kalos is K-A-L-O-S, number 2566. Poieo and kalos. You can see that, right? I want to get rid of the red transliterations. You don't need the red transliterations. You can read the Greek text. Pi, Omicron, Iota, Epsilon, Omega. You can't look at that and see poieo? Oh, come on. It's phonetic. P, oi, e, o. All right, I'll keep the transliterations going. P-O-I-E-O. You know, John Miller begged me to keep the transliterations going, and I guess in his memory and in his honor, I will do so. All right, poieo, to do or to make. And in this case, it's connected with kalos. So let us not lose heart in poieoing the kalos, doing the good. But in verse 9, it's not poieo. It's ergodzamai. It's a word for working or achievement or energy. Ergodzamai. And so more than just doing something good, we are working something good. We are doing something and working something. We are doing something, and what we're doing is productive. Not just doing the good, but working the good. And not just doing the kalos, but working the agathos. And agathos, I think, is a richer expression than kalos. And here, too, we got synonyms that we're dealing with and shades of nuance between the two, between the kalos and the agathos. So working the good. This becomes, I think, a consideration as well. Ergodzema is number 2038. And when you think ergonomic, right? Ergonomic is how something, you know, something that works or how it works or the nature of it there. Ergon is a noun that references a thing of work or energy. Ergodzemai, the agathos. And of course, agathos we've talked about in a couple of other classes because agathos was previously mentioned when we're to share the agathos, the all good things, in verse 6. The one who has taught the word is to actively share, to koineo, the ta agatha, all good things, with the one who teaches them. So this is redundant. The verse 10 term is redundant from verse 6, where we've already seen agathos. Kalos, though, this is the first use of kalos in this paragraph. All right, now, as far as these things go, again, we can turn to Trench. Who doesn't really help us? We can turn to some commentaries. We can find some interesting expressions. And like I say, if you read 100 commentaries, you get 100 different opinions, in which case they largely fall into two camps. So I'm going to give you two representative opinions related to this. Everybody has an opinion, right? Why did Paul switch nouns here? Why did he switch verbs? Why did he switch nouns? Is it simply for the variety of it? Is it simply for the deliberately to use parallelism like you would do in a song? In fact, there's a lot of good reasons to think that verse 9 and 10 could be sung. That the way it's written and the way the expressions are used in parallel, it's of a sort that you might expect to find in Psalms or Proverbs or something of the nature where this could be sung and you can memorize Bible verses easier when you're singing them, right? Put them to music, create a scripture memory melody, and so forth. Maybe the variety is there simply for the lyrical value, for the singing of this in a song. Or perhaps it is driving home some significant theological aspects between doing and working, between kalos and agathos, good and good. All right, every kind of good. So here's a couple of opinions. Douglas Moo says, nope, no difference whatsoever. Just take them synonymously and get over it. All right, this is his view. And I respect Douglas Moo in the Baker Exegetical Commentary of the New Testament. Douglas Moo is evangelical, conservative. I respect what he has to write on this. It is sometimes possible to find a semantic distinction between these words, but in this context, they are synonymous. And he says so also in Romans 7:8 and 1 Timothy 5:10 in a similar sense. And so this is his evidence, and this is what he's saying here in these examples. You know, when they're used this close together, when they're used in parallel like this, just take them as synonyms and don't sweat it. Let's take a look at it. Romans chapter 7 and verse 18. Paul says, for I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. And I think that's agathos. For the willing is present in me, but the doing of the, I think that's kalos, the doing of the good is not. Romans 7, 18. So there, the two terms are used. Before I misspeak, I'll make sure, as long as it's up and running, use it. All right. For I know, for I oida. All right, that no good thing is in me, and that is agathos. Ah, okay. Yep, that is agathos. For I know that no good thing is within me, for the willing is with me, for the willing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. And the doing, by the way, is a kat ergadzamai right there. There's kat ergadzamai. That's a compound of the verb we're seeing today in Galatians 6 of ergadzamai. It just has a kata prefix. The doing of good, the doing of kalos is not. See, so there's your kalos. At some point, I'm going to make some colors and do like I do with agape and phileo and color my agathos one thing and my kalos another thing. And that might be helpful. All right, so nothing good dwells within me. There is no agathos thing within me. For the willing is present in me, but the doing of the kalos is not. Now, is that strictly parallel? Is that strictly synonymous? No, it is not. I think maybe Mu is misreading that or failing to appreciate some of the expressions that's there. Particularly if we're going to find agathos as being something intrinsic or something that can produce a kalos. Yes, sir? Very well said. I wish that was on microphone. It seems that the agathos is something that's intrinsic or inherent. It's an aspect of character within, whereas kalos would then be an expression of that or a fruit-bearing aspect of that. And I think that is a general rule of thumb, yes. And I would agree with that. I would agree with that. Although what happens with rules of thumb? With general rules, you're going to find exceptions. All right, and you're going to find an author that's going to use kalos loosely where probably if he was going to be more technical about it, he probably could have used agathos in that sense. All right, so back to Mu then. Mu also talks about 1 Timothy 5:10. First Timothy 5:10. And here's widows that you're going to put on a list. And having a reputation for good works. And these are the ergois, kalois. So the works are kalos works, okay? Ergois, kalois. Martyrumene, that's interesting. Martyr, it's the martyreo, not just a reputation, but a martyreo witness testimony. A martyreo witness testimony. Having a martyr's witness testimony for good, for kalos works. And if she has brought up children, if she has shown hospitality to strangers, if she has washed the saints' feet, if she has assisted those in distress, and if she has devoted herself to every good work. And there it's agathos. Devoted herself to every agathos ergos. So there's another verse that uses both kalos and agathos. And in Mu's estimation, they are synonymous, used without semantic distinction. Put that in contrast with somebody else I respect. Okay, here's Burton, critical and exegetical commentary on Galatians. And Ernest DeWitt Burton is the author's name. The expression is not quite identical with ta kalon. In other words, find a distinction here, signifying rather what is beneficial to another than what is morally right. And so the flavor that Burton finds with respect to this is a moral rightness with kalos. Morally right as opposed to kakos, which is morally wrong. Kalos and kakos are largely used as antonyms. And viewing the agathos expression as different than that. What is beneficial to another? In other words, an intrinsic goodness that seeks the benefit of somebody else. That's good for them. Intrinsically good. Not just morally good. Anyway, so Burton, he has the view that they are different. All right? And so, what do I think as I view these things? You know, am I agreeing with Mu or am I agreeing with Burton? Well, I've had days where I've agreed with both, right? I've gone back and forth, and depending on the passage, all right? In this text, I see the parallelism. In this text, I see the poetry. I see the poieo contrasted with the ergodzomai. I see the kalos contrasted with the parallel with the agathos. It seems to me, musically, that we have a variety that's expressed here for the sake of the psalm, for the sake of the poetry. But I also hold a verbal plenary inspiration of Scripture, that God uses the very words he wants to use every single time. God did not have to put it in writing, but he did put it in writing. And when he did put it in writing, he used kalos in verse 9 and agathos in verse 10. And the author has a purpose for doing so. That's what I've got to find. My hermeneutic is to find the intent of the author. All right? To find the intent of the author. So, leave it at that. I think they're largely parallel. If there are distinctions to be found, that carries with it a degree of distinction that perhaps this text does not support. Okay? That there may be other texts that support. I think in Romans 7, we can support a distinction much easier than we can support a distinction here. And so we can see it there. All right. We can take more questions on that Wednesday night if you so desire. Point 7 then. Heartened and strengthened do-gooders are ready for every opportunity. In other words, if you're not disheartened, if you haven't lost heart, and if you haven't fainted, in other words, you've been strengthened in your faith, heartened and strengthened do-gooders are ready for every opportunity. And this we see here in verse 10. So then, while we have opportunity, and so we're ready. The key is to keep ourselves ready. The key is to always be ready. That we don't know when the opportune time will come. We don't know when that open door will be presented before us. We don't know when the reaping will be achieved. We don't know how much longer we have to keep sowing. We just know that while we're in that opportunity, we're going to keep sowing so that the reaping takes place. Heartened and strengthened do-gooders are ready for every opportunity. Because you understand, this is our blessing. This is our blessing. The fact that God has chosen us to be fellow workers. He's chosen us to bear fruit when he doesn't need us. Okay? I mean, he can lift up stones to be children of Abraham. He can preach through a donkey. He does not need a human pastor to stand in a suit and tie and preach to people. But God chooses to use these foolish things to shame the wise. These weak things to shame the strong. He chooses to work through fellow workers. It is our blessing. It is our blessing to identify the opportunity and to rest in his timing. And this is the slide that I just want to camp on Kairos for the rest of this morning and maybe even Wednesday. I don't know how long this will take. I want to camp on Kairos, so that you and I have really a sense of the kairos. We have a sense of the moment, that we know how to identify that moment when we're in it. Because it's our blessing to identify the opportunity and rest in his timing. If the time has come, thank God that the time has come. And until the time comes, continue sowing. Continue enduring. Continue waiting. Continue patiently waiting. Just keep on sowing. So again, we have kairos. Kairos has 85 uses, and I didn't put all 85 of them on the slide. I know it looks like it. I think I put, I'm not sure, okay? Chris will have it counted by 30 seconds from now. That's the kind of thing he does. There's probably 30 there, okay? 35 maybe. Probably less than 40. I think I'm giving you less than half of the 85 uses. And I even cheated by bringing in Ecclesiastes 3. That's not even in the New Testament. That's in the Old Testament. But it sets the example. So let's start with that, Ecclesiastes 3:1. It is our privilege to look for, that is to identify, and then to rest. If we're looking for it, we're looking for it. And if it hasn't happened yet, well, then it hasn't happened yet. All right? Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes. You get to Song of Solomon, you've gone too far. But there is an appointed time. An appointed time. All right? And I'm pretty sure the Septuagint there uses the kairos, but also combines it together with the Hebrew uses the pakad for an appointment, a visitation, a judgment. Something we were talking about in Jeremiah related to the visitation that Israel would have to experience in order to come back from their captivity, in order to have their temple rebuilt. But there is an appointed time for everything. There is a time for every event under heaven, a time to give birth and a time to die. And look at all these parallels, right? It's going to take you down through verse 8. And each of these, they're opposites, but there's a time for each. A time to give birth and a time to die. Notice, in the womb is not the time to kill them. Oh, did I say that? In the womb, it's a time for birth. God is the one that opens the womb. God is the one who provides. All right. And a time to die, a time to plant, and a time to uproot what is planted, a time to kill, and a time to heal. There is a time to kill. A time to tear down and a time to build up. Guess what? In the church age, it's our time to build up. For the body of Christ, it's our time to build up. The entire mystery age of the church is an age of edification. It is an opportune time to build up one another, to edify one another. All is lawful, not all is profitable. All is lawful, not all edifies. The entire church age is a time for building up. A time to weep and a time to laugh. A time to mourn and a time to dance. And there's nothing worse than laughing when you realize too late that the person wasn't joking. The person was serious. Oh, sorry. Okay, I've done that. I've done that. And it's sad, you know. And I didn't realize that this person was really totally broken up over something I thought was ludicrous, all right? I mean, I thought he was messing with me when he was telling me about this. And so I started laughing, and then I realized, oh, wow, you're pretty broken up over this, aren't you? And he goes, yeah, I'm taking it pretty rough. Well, I'm sorry. Didn't mean to be laughing, okay? Boy, you feel like this small, okay? And all these, a time to throw stones, a time to gather stones. You know, you can't throw stones if you haven't gathered them. And this is the thing. People want to talk about military disarmament. Well, how are you going to throw the stones if you haven't gathered them? How do you engage in the military activity when you've not been building up your military capacity? Anyway, so when you're not throwing stones, what are you doing? Preparing for the next time you have to. That's the key. Anyway, man, I could preach on all of these. Time to embrace and a time to shun embracing. That's tough for me because I'm not a hugger. All right? But this verse I got to read the Hebrew. There's probably some fine print in there. I can get around it somehow. All right, fine. There's a time for that. A time to search and a time to give up as lost. Wow. You know, that's a tough one. That's a tough one because I think that one is ripe for some misapplication. But I also think that there's people that aren't giving up for loss that need to be given up for loss. When God closes the door and we're trying to keep it open. And it's lost, all right? And when God views it that way, we need to view it that way. If we have a different perspective than what God has, then we're not willing to admit that there's a time to give up as lost, a time to keep and a time to throw away. Ooh, that crushes all the pack rats, all right? There's a time to keep and a time to throw away, a time to tear apart and a time to sew together, a time to be silent. That one's hard to preach. And a time to speak. A time to love and a time to hate. Look at that. I know. This world rejects that totally. It's hate crime. You know, and how could a loving God and all these other red herrings that the adversary throws out there and tries to beat you up with. There is a time to hate. And if you don't hate what God hates, then you come under God's judgment. A time for war and a time for peace. All right. And so these appropriate times, and it's our blessing, because if we misidentify them, if we misidentify what time it is, we're not in as well. Jesus never misidentifies what time it is. And we're yoked to him, are we not? And so if we're yoked to him and it's a time for war and we don't want to go to war, what do we end up doing? We go carnal. We break the yoke to go off our own different way while Jesus is going this way. See, the yoke is designed to put the two oxen together. Where one goes, the other goes. Okay? And so this is the key. We've got to identify the kairos. And if we misidentify the kairos, do we think, is Jesus misidentifying the kairos? He's the one we're yoked to. He's the one we're walking with. He's the one that leads us in our ministry. And so we may find ourselves breaking the yoke to go off and do our own thing. And that's not a good thing. See, and we're going to talk about that. That's next hour. Remember, a week ago, we left Jeremiah in a yoke. Jeremiah put the stocks on, and he's been like that for the last week. We're going to come today now, next hour, and those bonds get broken. A false prophet's going to snap the bonds and preach peace, preach freedom, and total lies. All right, so that's next hour. All right, now into the New Testament, Matthew 8:29. Let's start to take a look at some of these, and hopefully many of these are familiar to us. They may be familiar, but we just didn't realize. And a lot of these, we may think are chronos, and then we're going to be pleasantly surprised to go, oh, there's a deeper understanding here. If I'm going to study the dispensation of the fullness of times. I'm going to study 1,000 generations of those who love Jesus Christ in the new heavens and on the new earth. That dispensation of the fullness of times in Ephesians 1:10, is that kairos or chronos? Guess what? It's kairos. That's why Ephesians 1:10 is on the screen there. But before we get to Ephesians, let's take these in order. Matthew 8:29. This is a demoniac, right? He comes to the other side of the country of the Gadarenes. Two men who were demon-possessed were there to meet him as they were coming out of the tombs. And they were so extremely violent that no one could pass that way. And they cried out, saying, "What business do we have with each other, Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the Kairos?" Before the Kairos. All right? And I love that. The judgment of Satan and his angels, the judgment of the demons, the judgment of the unbelievers. There is an appointed chronos for that, but there is also that chronos that's been appointed is also kairos. It is also opportune, fitting, appropriate, better than any other time could have been. And that's huge, because I know I am dissatisfied that it hasn't happened yet. I know I would love to see Satan bound right now already. Let's get on with it, you know. But that's only me and my impatience. That's only me and my selfishness, me and my subjectivity. Yeah, I'd be happy for the rapture to sound right now because I'm already saved and I'm going as soon as it sounds. But there's unbelievers that are not yet a part of the body of Christ, and they need to be. They need to be. And if it comes too soon, then they won't be, and that's not a good thing. It would not be a good thing for the father to provide his son with a partial bride. Okay? A loving father does not give his son a partial bride and say, "Well, she's mostly good." All right? He's going to give her a complete bride. And that's a doctrine that man, wish more people would embrace that, because I think that answers a lot of the rapture confusion for mid-tribbers and pre-rathers and other goofy views related to partial rapture and other aspects. What they're really saying is partial bride. And that's gruesome to consider. Because I don't know about you. I mean, I do know about you. I took my whole bride with me when we left the wedding service. All right. So what do we have to do with each other, Son of God? So this is Legion and his less famous buddy. We don't know the other one's name. And in fact, he's not even called Legion here. But when you go to the Synoptic Gospel account on this, and he's called Legion, in Mark and Luke, there's no clue that there's actually two demoniacs involved. The only one Mark and Luke talk about is Legion. But Matthew, when Matthew records this, he records this with I call him Legion and his less famous buddy. All right, chapter 13 and verse 30. More examples. Matthew 13, 30. What do you think of when you think Matthew 13? Parables, right? Matthew 13 is parables, top to bottom, beginning to end. It's a famous chapter of parables, as Jesus is teaching, parables of the kingdom. All right, Matthew 13, I mean, first thing you ought to think about when you're thinking Matthew 13 is these parables. Well, in 13:30, talking about wheat and tares now, and he says, allow both to grow together until the harvest. And in the kairos of the harvest, in the perfect timing, the appropriate timing of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather up the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them up, but gather the wheat into my barn. All right, and this passage, you've got to pay attention to this passage as well. This answers some flawed rapture doctrine as well. Okay, because the snatching that happens here is the anti-rapture snatching for judgment that snatches and throws into the fire, while the remainder are blessed, are bundled, and the bundles to burn them up, but gather the wheat into my barn, they get to enter into the millennial kingdom, while the unbelievers are thrown into the fire. Say, think of that as an anti-rapture. At the rapture, you and I are snatched into heaven, while the unbelievers are left behind to face Antichrist and Satan and the wrath of God on this earth. But in the anti-rapture of the second advent, the unbelievers are the ones that are snatched. They're snatched, they're bundled, they're thrown into the fire. And it's the saints that are left behind to enter into the millennial kingdom. Okay? That makes sense? All right. That's huge. Okay? So if you realize that rapture is one thing and second advent's another thing, and you realize that they're polar opposites, okay? Because at the rapture, it's the saints getting grabbed and the unbelievers left behind. At the second advent, it's the saints that are left behind to enter into the millennial kingdom, while the unbelievers are the ones that are snatched. They're taken, they're bundled, and they're burned. And once you get a hold of this, then it's a fairly simple matter to go to some of the problem passages. Go to the, you know, two men will be in a field, one will be taken, another will be left, two will be in a bed, one will be taken, another will be left. And you go to this, and you're not so quick to assume rapture. And you stop to say, well, wait a minute. This could be either one. Which one do I think this is? And you realize, oh no, it's clearly that second advent. Clearly that's the one taken is the unbeliever. The one left is the believer. After the tribulation, they're entering into the millennial kingdom. And it is so, I heard that, huh? It is so useful, see, because otherwise you're going to keep encountering people who are going to try to find rapture in Matthew 24. In Matthew 25, and they're going to insist that Jesus was teaching rapture in the Olivet Discourse. All right, so take them to Matthew 13, show them the parable, show them the wheat and the tares, show them the grabbing that's not a good grabbing because it's thrown into the fire, and then gathered the wheat into my barn. Anyway, it's going to happen at the kairos of the harvest. How come the harvest isn't a chronos? How come the harvest is a kairos? I mean, well, because guess what? And marvelous how God designed it this way, but harvest, as you're watching the crops, as you're watching them ripen, it's not a precision moment. You can't just mark your calendar and say, well, I planted the seed on this day, at this time, at this hour, and then I'm going to pinpoint with precision exactly when I'm going to pluck the fruit. I'm going to pluck the grain or what the case may be. Every season's different. The moisture is different. The bugs are different. The weather is different. The everything's different. The soil's different. And so what if it just takes longer for that fruit to ripen? You go on the day you expect to reap and go, you know what, that's just not quite ready yet. Got to wait a little bit longer. Or what if it's sooner? Man, then you better be ready. You better have it going on, because if it comes sooner than you expected, you better be ready to reap it then. Or then it becomes overripe. Then it becomes spoiled and you can't reap it. All right. Does that make sense? All right. I'm scrambling here because I'm an anti... I am not agricultural. Not even close. Matthew 16:3. I remember that in kindergarten, the little Dixie cup with the soil and the seed and the mine never sprouted. Ever. My mother was heartbroken. I was faithful. I watered. I sat it in the windowsill. I mean, everything. I was going great. I just got a dead seed. I mean, that thing was just dead. Okay? Anyway. I probably did. Yeah, I probably did. All right. Matthew 16:3. And this gets convicting. Pharisees and Sadducees came up and testing Jesus, tempting him. They weren't there for his good. And they asked him to show them a sign from heaven. Well, what's he been doing? I mean, seriously? You look at the end of chapter 15, he just fed 4,000. And here they want a sign from heaven. So he replied to them, "When it is evening, you say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, there will be a storm today, for the sky is red and threatening." We have the same idioms today. You Navy guys taught me this. The red sky at night, isn't that right? Sailor's delight, red sky in morning. There you go, okay? Hey, Navy's good for something. And so here's a message even older than the Navy, okay? Our Navy, anyway. Jesus is preaching this. But here's the rebuke, though. You can have little bits of earthly wisdom. You can have such time-honored blessings such as lefty-loosey, righty-tighty. Okay? You can learn all of these little helpful things. And what good does that do you in the plan of God and the overall Alpha to Omega unfolding of the glory of Jesus Christ if you are clueless in spiritual things? So he says, "Do you know how to discern the appearance of the sky, but cannot discern the signs of the koinos?" Signs of the times. Not chronos, kairos. The signs of the opportune times. The signs of the times and the seasons that the Father has fixed by His own authority. Not even the Son of Man was privy to the things the Father has designed and the timing for certain things. That's the Father's good pleasure. To discern the signs of the times. And we should. We should have our eyes open to these things. We should be skilled to be able to identify certain things. All right? At least general trends, if nothing else. We ought to be able to see how closer and closer and closer it's getting. And how much of our effort is being directed towards that end, and how much of our effort is being directed towards things that, you know, just don't matter. They're earthly things. They're encumbrances. You know, you spend hours and hours and hours, and now they're scouring over, the pitching rotation for the Indians and the batting rotation for the Cubs, the pitching rotation for the Cubs, the batting lineup for the Indians, and trying to see, well, what's their historical matchup and what's the, you know, and they've got all these trends. Well, these guys do this, you know, they've got these stats against left-handed pitchers. These guys have better stats against right-handed pitchers. And all of this science, and they're spending hours and hours and thousands of hours and millions of dollars. All right? And they're able to discern. What are they able to discern? Well, whatever. Okay? But are they searching the Scriptures to see if these things are so? Are they mindful of the course of this present evil age? They know, I mean, how close are we to that trumpet sounding? How close is Satan to launching his nukes against Israel? Because Iran sure wants to. They were called Persia in the book of Ezekiel. And that Gog-Magog attack will not succeed. God will defend his people. Are we aware of these things? All right, well, there's more. We'll pick up on this Wednesday night, Lord willing, and rapture pending. Father, I thank you for your faithfulness. I thank you for your grace. I pray that you would open our eyes to the Kairos, every Kairos that you present to us. Not just a Kairos for the church universal, but Kairos for the local church. Right now, Austin Bible Church may have a Kairos in front of us in terms of a radio opportunity. So we're praying about that. Then we have individual Kairos. So we have family. Families will have Kairos moments. Individuals will have Kairos moments. Teach us to identify every one of these Kairos, all of these Kairoi, Father. We want to know them for what they are, because our Savior knows them, and we're yoked to Him. We want to walk with Him, Father, each step of the way. Thank you, Father. In Jesus Christ's name we do pray. Amen.